Waiting on a thumbs up here for our recorder. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Colossians 1 will be our beginning Scripture this morning, and we will proceed from there on into Ephesians chapter 1 here in a moment. Before we begin any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to set aside distractions, to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the blessings of studying. Father, to show ourselves approved as workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you, Father, that we have a local assembly that is committed to rightly dividing the word of truth. I thank you that we have a body of believers that are not here for the fun and games, the programs, or the entertainment, but they're here to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I pray this morning that you would put a hedge of protection about us and allow us to study. We thank you that we have the freedom to do so. We pray that you would hinder those who would come in here and desire to stop us from what we're doing or to bring us harm. And we just thank you for being so faithful. We also lift up the Horseshoe Bay Assembly this morning as well and ask for your protection there. And again, for those that would come in and disrupt the proceedings, Father, they're in your hands, and we leave them with you. We thank you now. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. As I mentioned, we have a bit of conflict going on with respect to this church we're helping get started up the road. So just keep that in your prayers. And if anyone comes in here and tries to disrupt anything, well, we've got deacons that are instructed to remove such individuals, no questions asked. So anyway, we'll give that to the Lord as well. We are ready to move on, almost ready to move on to the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But we are still engaged in our current study on not parapetology, that's next hour. On paterological paternity and purpose. Paterological paternity and purpose. The blessings we have to be in Christ, to have God the Father as not only our origin, our paternity, but also our destination or our purpose. We are in the process of being brought to the Father. At the moment of our salvation, we were reconciled to the Father, but we're not yet glorified yet in direct identification with the Father. In other words, we're still here. Someday, though, we will be face-to-face, and that's what we're looking forward to. So, ultimately, the passage that launched this entire study came out of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, whereas the world system has many gods and many lords, and there's no shortage of idolatry in the world. But for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we are returning back to Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came from the Father, and through whom we are returning back to the Father. So this study on the Father and the Son has been hopefully a blessing for each one of us. We have developed now our paternity, and we are in the midst now of developing our purpose. So Roman numeral 3 in our outline is the development and application, paterological purpose. And our primary text are Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, which we really wrapped up Wednesday evening, Ephesians 1:10, and then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 28. So let's review what we've covered already from Colossians chapter 1. The celebrity is not us. The celebrity is Jesus Christ, and that's what we have to keep in mind. The reference to the word He in verse 15 of Colossians 1 has reference to Jesus Christ. But let's back up a moment here to verse 13. For He, that's God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is a work of the Father at the moment of our salvation. We were taken out of the domain of darkness, and we are transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are a gift from God the Father to God the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father has taken us and given us to the Son. And yet at the same time, what are we told? We're told by the Son that no one comes to the Father but by me. So you see how this goes both directions, with God the Father and with God the Son. Hopefully you're seeing the parallel workings where the Father is dedicated to glorifying His Son and where the Son is dedicated to glorifying His Father. Hopefully we're seeing the two-way street there that's working between the Father and the Son. Now He, in verse 15, this is God the Son, is the image, the icon, and we did the vocabulary on this already. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, or through Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So we have a visible God, God the Son, who's representing the invisible God, God the Father. All right, and this work assignment includes the realm of creation in both the visible and invisible realms, the human realm and the angelic realm. And any approach to rightly dividing the word of truth that's overlooking the one of those realms is in trouble. See, and quite often I found teaching that is fine so far as it goes, on a basic level so far as it goes, but it is totally negligent in the angelic realm. And by not even addressing anything with respect to angelic conflict, by not even addressing anything in terms of things invisible, it's only getting a partial picture. And as a matter of fact, it's getting a very flawed picture. Because passages we're going to see, such as Ephesians chapter 6, let us know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and powers. It's against the rulers and authorities. The very spiritual angelic beings that we have mentioned here in verse 16, the thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. So what we want to recognize in the plan of God is that we have both an angelic realm and a human realm. And God's plan is covering both. God's plan is covering both. And we want to make sure, as we rightly divide the word of truth, that we can examine our work assignment in both realms, in the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Now, we're ready to begin main point B. Main point A, which we covered last week, the paterological purpose centers on His Christological purpose for the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. If these are terms that are not familiar to you, hopefully they will become or have become familiar to you over the course of these past 2 weeks. Paterology is the study of the Father. Pater is the Greek word for Father. And the paterological purpose is what we should be focused on. We're called fellow workers with God the Father. So it stands to reason that we ought to be on the same sheet of music. We ought to be working together towards the same purpose, the same goal. And the Father's goal is to glorify Jesus Christ. The paterological purpose centers on His Christological purpose for the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're not glorifying Jesus Christ, you're walking contrary to the Father's purpose. It's that simple. See, there's a lot that you can do that's lawful, but is it profitable? See, are you out there functioning under permissive will in all of these areas of liberty that you have freedom to do so, but do those areas of liberty, do those freedoms, do they truly glorify Jesus Christ? Or are you just simply spinning your wheels, pleasing yourself, and having a lot of fun doing it? We're here to glorify Jesus Christ, and that is the paterological purpose. Now, I forgot to jot down the slide number, so I'm just going to go through all these sub-points here and get to main point B. The Father's paterological purpose called for both visible and invisible volitional beings. We talked about that. And then thirdly, where we concluded on Wednesday evening, the Father's paterological purpose designed this Christological purpose first place in everything. And we have that here in Colossians 1, verse 18. So that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. That's the Father's plan. That's the design. It's not you. It's not me. All right. The baby believer has the approach where they have first place in everything. Right. The baby believer is oriented to themselves. They're oriented to me. And that's all they have. In fact, the morning they got saved, a brand new believer that was just saved this morning, for example, is going to be rejoicing in their salvation. Why? Because they're not going to go to hell when they die. Because they now have eternal life. Because their sins are now forgiven. And it's very personal. It's very self-oriented, see. But as they start to grow, as they start to accumulate some doctrine, some understanding, and some wisdom, they're going to start to realize that God didn't save them for them. God saved them for Jesus Christ. God saved them to provide a bride for His Son. God saved them not based upon works of righteousness which they have done, but according to His mercy. See? And the full impact of that will hopefully start to sink in the more believers start to grow and realize that they're not the center of God's plan. That they are a part of the center of God's plan, which is to glorify Jesus Christ. And so the verb study on protuo is a very short verb study because this is the only place in the New Testament that protuo is used. But we have other instances of the noun form, the adjective form, and other applications of it in Septuagint, in the New Testament, in other Greek writings. Now, main point B, the Christological purpose. The Christological purpose concludes. We saw how it began. This is how it now concludes. What is the Father going to do with the maximum glory of Jesus Christ? The Christological purpose concludes with the achievement of His paterological purpose for the eternal glory of God the Father. All right, and by His, this is where I'm now guilty of what the text is guilty of. His, in this case, is Jesus Christ. All right? Once the Father has given Christ all glory and dominion, Jesus Christ then can return it back to the Father. That's what I'm trying to say in this point of study. The Christological purpose concludes. Remember, the Father's purpose is a Christological purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ. But that's going to come to an end. That's going to be fulfilled. He's actually going to get it done. All right? Now, we're human beings, and we tend to make plans that never do get fulfilled, right? Isn't that right? Doesn't Proverbs say, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord will cause them all to fail, but it will be the Lord's purpose which stands? There's a different Proverbs there that address this. Sometimes human beings come up with plans, and the plans are never realized. But we keep dreaming about it. We keep talking about it. We keep working on it. Someday, right? We'll eventually try to, all right? You're all looking at me like I don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe I'm the only procrastinator here in this room that has plans that... No, that's human nature. All right? Someday. Okay? Well, the Father has a plan that He's not just looking at and saying, well, gee, that'd be nice someday, or I'd like to see that happen. When He wants it to happen, it happens. No purpose of His can be thwarted. He will, to a maximum extent, glorify Jesus Christ. And every knee will bend. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ will reign over this world to the thousand generations of His glory, of His praise. See, hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And when that happens, when that comes to an end, then Jesus Christ will accomplish His purpose to glorify His Father. Okay? So it's going both directions. The Father's glorifying the Son, but in the end, the Son will be pleased to glorify the Father. So that His there, I probably ought to reword it for greater clarity, has reference to Jesus Christ. The Christological purpose, that's the Father's Christological purpose, concludes with the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ's paterological purpose for the eternal glory of the Father. For the eternal glory of the Father. Remember, it's all about humbling yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Jesus Christ has been humbling Himself. He's going to be exalted in what we're going to look at here in Ephesians chapter 1, the dispensation of the fullness of time. But the Father Himself has been humbling Himself, hasn't He? Because from the moment time began, through the angelic dispensation and the human dispensations as they've been unfolding, God the Father has not been exalting Himself. He's been exalting the Son. And so once again, we find the pattern is being replicated, having humbled Himself, having not demanded glory, but rather glorifying His Son at the very end of time now in eternity. As time comes to a close before eternity future is then inaugurated, what's going to happen? God the Son is going to glorify God the Father. All right? And so if some of this isn't making much sense this morning, we're going to use this evening service at 6 o'clock to put the dispensational diagram up there from eternity past to eternity future, and we're going to cover every detail in between. Should take us about 9 hours. You'd be gone by 3 a.m., hopefully, at the time we go through that chart tonight. All right? So let's look at this. Subpoint one, the climax of God the Father's grace, eternal, dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked me to put that on the screen the other day. I say, Pastor, you recite that all the time. We've never been able to write it down. All right, well, there it is. You can look at it. You can write it down. That's the long version of the plan of God. All right. Short version, plan of God. Long version, God the Father's grace, eternal, dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. That is God the Father's plan. And what's the climax of it? Ephesians 1:10 calls it the dispensation of the fullness of times. So you may join me in Ephesians 1:10 and you may write down this long name. God the Father's grace, eternal, dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here. It's not the Son's plan, it's the Father's plan. The Son agreed to the plan and agreed to go forth and execute the plan. It's not the Holy Spirit's plan, it's the Father's plan. The Holy Spirit was in agreement with the plan, supports the plan, as He spotlights both the Father and the Son. But it is ultimately God the Father's plan. It's a grace plan, because it's granted in His riches and glory, not what we've earned or deserved. It's a grace plan. The moment you abandon grace, when you lose your grace orientation, when you stop walking in grace, you've just departed from God's plan. God the Father's grace, eternal plan. He launched it before the foundation of the world. It covers every detail in between eternity past and eternity future. God's plan spans the entire, it encompasses the entire scope of time. From the point before time began all the way to the point after time concludes. And we're going to see that verse this morning, when time concludes. It's an eternal plan. God's not winging it. God's not up there flying by the seat of His pants trying to figure out, oh goodness, what do I do now? He's not reacting and responding and dodging and trying to think, oh my goodness, see. Kind of like appears to be what's going on in New Orleans. There's an awful lot of winging it, an awful lot of, gee, what do we do now? Because it doesn't appear that there was much of a plan, at least on a local basis. All right? God's not doing that. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God wasn't up there scratching His head and pulling His hair on and saying, oh my goodness, my plan's ruined, what do I do now? It's an eternal plan that has had all of these details worked out. It's a dispensational plan, meaning He is working through stewardships. He is entrusting stewardship responsibilities, and He's entrusted stewardship responsibilities to angels. He's entrusted those stewardship responsibilities to men. We call that the dispensation of the Gentiles. He then took a division of mankind and entrusted it within them, and that's the dispensation of Israel. He's currently entrusting His dispensational responsibilities to us in the church. At some point coming up, that's going to return back to Israel and their stewardship once the church is removed. Ultimately, there's going to be a dispensation of Jesus Christ where He personally and directly will rule this world. And then a time is coming when the stewardship ceases, because Jesus Christ is going to hand the kingdom back to the Father. And stewardship will cease and eternity future will commence. God the Father's grace, eternal, dispensational plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in Ephesians 1, let's look at it. Because this is what the Father has in mind. This is one of the most powerful sentences in the entire Greek. It's the longest sentence in all known Greek literature. Not just in the New Testament, but in all known Greek literature. From poets to philosophers to drama and everything else. Verse 3 down to verse 14. One great big sentence. Now, we're going to pick up in the middle of this, though. You will notice that it is a praise to the Father. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father. This is a hymn that is glorifying the Father for His grace, eternal, dispensational plan of the ages. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, not Christ, but Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So our blessings come from the Father. Just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, the Father. See, this is where we're headed. We have not only a paterological paternity, but we have a paterological destination as well, a purpose. We will stand before the Father. Jesus Christ is not going to stand before the Father alone. He is the firstborn of many brethren. You and I will stand before the Father. In love, He, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, the Father, according to the kind intention of His, the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of His, the Father's grace, which He, the Father, bestowed on us in the Beloved One, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, Jesus Christ now, the Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood, Jesus Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Okay, so we have this tremendous praise, and the sentence hasn't ended yet. As I say, the sentence keeps on going. So all these things the Father has done in saving us, in redeeming us, in blessing us, in placing us in Christ. Now notice, the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, in Christ. So this is God the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. The purpose which He purposed in Him, in Christ. Are you elect? Yes, you are, but you're elect in Christ. Are you blessed? Yes, you are, but you're blessed in Christ. Are you redeemed? Yes, you are, but you're redeemed in Christ. Everything comes back to in Christ. Now notice, His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view. With a view. See, the Father has never lost sight of His view. He's never lost focus on what He's trying to accomplish. Sometimes you and I struggle with that. We got a plan, but it's way down here. And so in between along the way, we go off on all these rabbit trails. And we get distracted. And we end up chasing non-essentials. And we end up pursuing human effort. And we end up totally, and carnality does that big time. We get totally disoriented to what we're supposed to be doing. And we lose track of what we're supposed to have in view, right? The Father never lost track. The Father has always held this in view. Everything He's done has had this in view. And that includes the blessings from verse 3. That includes the election from verse 4. That includes the predestination from verse 5. That includes the praise and glory in verse 6. That includes redemption in verse 7. That includes wisdom and insight in verse 8. That includes everything up along this passage. He has held this in view. He's never lost track of what He's trying to accomplish. And what is that? With a view to a dispensation, or you have probably administration in the English text, there's an oikonomia, stewardship, dispensation. With a view to a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. This is the pinnacle of the Father's plan. It's not the church age. All right? Now, we are very fond of the church age. Don't get me wrong. I, for one, praise the Lord for being a church age saint. Because it's far and above anything that's come before. If I would have been born in the dispensation of the Gentile, or the dispensation of the Jews, for example, I wouldn't enjoy any of the blessings that we have now, that we take for granted. The universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual gift, being baptized into the body of Christ in terms of the bride, see. Wouldn't have had any of that. All right? Think about the blessings we have, those 36 possessions or 39 possessions that are unique to this church age. I would have been a Gentile dog looking for the table scraps. Could have been saved, certainly. But wouldn't have been part of the bride. I wouldn't have been a part of the royal family. I would have been in a different house. I would have been in the house of the Gentiles. Say, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would not have been a part of this new house that Jesus Christ is preparing for His bride. So I praise the Lord for being in the bride. But this is not the pinnacle of His plan. It's this upcoming dispensation of the fullness of times. All right? And this evening we'll have more to say about that. The summing up of all things in Christ. You realize that in the church age, there's still an awful lot that's not in Christ. We're still surrounded by unbelievers. In fact, it's that gate is narrow and few find it. Straight is the way and narrow is the path and few find it. But broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many there are that go into. All right. whatever the ratio is of believers to unbelievers in this world, it's pretty staggering. And even among believers, when you start looking at those who are regenerate, those that are born again, those that are not going to go to hell when they die, how many of those are abiding in the Word and are truly His disciples? See, when you look at the whole scope of humanity, 6 billion people on the planet, closing in on 7 billion people by the end of the decade. All right, we've got 7 billion people on the planet. How many are regenerate? And of those that are regenerate, how many are abiding in the Word of God? Living and abiding in the Word of God. See, now, that's not the fullness of time. The fullness of time is the summing up of all things in Christ. The fullness of time is 100% redeemed, 100% glorifying Jesus Christ, 100% abiding in the Word, 100% loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to deal with that as well in some upcoming studies. That dispensation of the fullness of time where we have positive volition glorifying Jesus Christ. 1,000 generations, it says, of those who love me. 1,000 generations of those who love me. Can you imagine? See, probably not. This is part of what's beyond our capacity to ask or think. Can you imagine 1,000 generations? I mean, we do fairly well to have, what, 4, 5 at the same time, simultaneous generations in a church, for example. 5 is probably the top end of that, isn't it? And by then, usually, by the time you get a 5th generation in there, that oldest generation is kind of up there, and the youngest generation is not exactly, they're still infants, and they're not occupied with Christ. They're infants, okay? But now imagine 1,000 generations of those who love me being able to praise the Lord with fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers. See, I thought it was extraordinary when there were 9 generations on the planet at once. Yeah, that was. But imagine 1,000 generations. That's what the Bible talks about. Now let's look at this. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You will notice there is a dimension missing here. What about under the earth? What about under the earth? Typically, when we describe existence, when we describe the totality of the created realm, we have in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. That describes everything. That describes the various dimensions of existence, from those that are aligned with God to those where the battlefield takes place, to those that are opposed to God in the underworld. See, the forces of darkness. Well, that's all done away with. There is no more under the earth by this point of time, because death and Hades themselves are cast into the lake of fire. All right? Join me in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'm hoping that in our upcoming studies, and I'll stress this again tonight, that we are not millennially focused, but we are new heavens and new earth focused. Because 2 Peter 3 does not say, according to His promise, we are looking for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It says, according to His promise, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right? That's what we're looking for. Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. Make very careful observation and distinguish between the books, plural, and the book, individual. Because the books, plural, are keeping track of actions and deeds done, and that's where particular forms of judgment are stored up. But the book, singular, is the one that determines salvation or lack of salvation, eternal life or eternal separation. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And that's the plural books. The plural books. And that's at the end of verse 12. The dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. And so the varying degrees of torment and punishment that the lost estate has awaiting them. There's no equality in heaven, and there's no equality in the lake of fire either. See, in terms of the judgment that they have within their lost estate. Notice again verse 13, judged every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book, Notice that's the singular book of life. He is thrown into the lake of fire. So whether you're saved or lost, that's determined by the book of life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. If you've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're lost. It's plain and simple. But then once that's determined, all right, now you're going into the lake of fire because your name is not in this book. Now let's open up these books. All right, let's open up these books. Oh, and those are terrible, terrible books. Fortunately, once you're born again, you don't have to worry about those books. That was paid for by Jesus Christ. All right? You're born again. You're going to stand in the judgment seat of Christ. And guess what? You're not standing before the great white throne judgment. You're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And everything that was in those books, those were removed. Jesus Christ removed those. And whatever you did in terms of human effort and human good, wood, hand, stubble, that's burned away too. We don't have to worry about that. But here we have the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And then how does chapter 21 begin? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This is what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, as we have it described here. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. For there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is what we're looking forward to. Not the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a time of rebellion. I'm going to talk about more about that tonight. I think ever since Schofield, there's been a hyper-focus on the millennium that we're going to deal with that tonight. We're not oriented to the millennium, we're oriented to after the millennium, to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. But now notice, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's chapter 20 and verse 14. There's no more under the earth. All we have now is in the heavens and on the earth. That is the key to understanding when this dispensation of fullness of times is going to come about. Because the summing up of all things in Christ, whether in the heavens or on the earth, is pointing ahead to this time after the great white throne, when there is no more under the earth. When that thing is done, over, and gone, to be remembered no more. This is the climax of the Father's plan. Now, back to Ephesians 1 then. You kept your finger there? Ephesians chapter 1. Revelation 20 was a side trip. All right. This is the Father's plan. So point 2. The Father's Christological purpose ends with the subjection of all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father's Christological purpose ends with the subjection of all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Still here in Ephesians 1. All right, this hasn't happened yet. For us today, still in the dispensation of the church, it's 2005 AD, there is still a tremendous amount of unbelievers, fallen angels running loose, an awful lot of rebellion in the angelic conflict that's not yet subject under Jesus Christ. So the Father's Christological purpose has not yet drawn to a close. But it will. And it will end with the subjection of all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:22. And you will notice this here as this chapter comes to an end. When it talks about the power that's available for us, we need our eyes enlightened in verse 18 so that we can have an understanding of these things, including the surpassing greatness of His power, where we crank up where we amplify the power within our soul. Notice in verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. All right? So He's exalted in the heavenlies, but it's not yet manifest on the earth. We're still, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right? He's in heaven, He's seated, He's exalted, He's magnified, but there's still rebellion to be put down. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, church age, but also in the one to come. Looking forward to that dispensation of the fullness of time. That's what the Father has had in view, all the way back in verse 10. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The full impact of verse 22 is something that I would love to teach. I would love to teach an entire series, if I live long enough, in Ephesians chapter 1, to outline this grace eternal plan of the ages. When it says all things, what does that mean? You don't have to be a Greek scholar or anything. When it says all things, it means all things, right? We're going to see that here coming up as well in Psalm in Hebrews 2:8, that all things, the only thing that's exempted from all things is the one that's doing the subjecting. In other words, God the Father. Because God the Father is subjecting all things, that excludes God the Father. God the Father is the only non-subjected being to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that as well. But now, if all things have been subject to Him, why does it go on beyond that and address the church? Wasn't that included under the all things? Well, sure. But it gets highlighted because the church is unique, not only being subject to Christ, but also being exalted with Christ. And that has got to be considered. We've got to dwell on that because that's our position in the bride. Not only subject to Christ, but exalted with Christ. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. See, thinking about the husband being given as the head to the bride, to the wife, and the blessing that a godly husband can be to a wife. Now think about the all things being subject to Christ. He's our head, and He's been given to us as our husband. We're the bride. It's extraordinary. So this is His purpose. This is His purpose. Psalm 8 and verse 6. Let's look at some of these other passages. Then I'll start drawing pictures for you. Psalm 8 and verse 6. See, this is not strictly unique to church age information, mystery doctrine of the church, although the bride part of it was, don't get me wrong, but the aspect of exalting the Son has always been a part of the Scripture from the Old Testament times onward. Psalm of David here in Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Now keep in mind that the Lord designed these things, the Father ordered them, the Son executed them. What is man that you take thought of him? When you think about the whole realm of creation, all the galaxies, the entire universe, the angelic beings who had, there's no question, they had a greater might, a greater power, a greater glory. What is man? What is man? Right? I mean, even the evolutionists have a hard time figuring that one out. What is man? The evolutionists think that we're, what are we, we're hairless apes? We somehow, we lost all our fur, we lost our claws, we lost our sharp teeth, we kind of, you know, we got an opposable thumb. Well, the apes have that, so kind of, we developed a higher brain. You know what? As a matter of fact, that survival of the fittest thing, we'd be hurting. Because the apes that still have their claws, that still have their teeth, would have a big advantage over us. Just some thoughts, all right? We're seeing a lot of brutality and savagery, aren't we, in the Katrina aftermath, with humanity brought back to almost a bestial type level in some circumstances, aren't we? All right. Well, what is man? Man's pretty pathetic. You know, we can't fly, we can't destroy cities, we can't. If you think about it, Katrina probably was an angel, because it says his angels are winds, his ministers are a flame of fire, right? In any event, you're not going to see Fox News or anybody talk about an angelic being that swept through New Orleans. But the Bible says his angels are winds, his ministers are a flame of fire. In any event, angels are powerful. Man is puny. And you know that's part of why Satan despises us so much, looks at us like we're creatures. It probably gives us no more thought than we would give cockroaches, right? We just stomp on them. And yet, God has designed a plan to exalt the humble. He's opposed to the proud. Jesus Christ lowered Himself, and He didn't just come down to the level of angels. He came down lower than the level of angels. He came as a man. And this is extraordinary. And David's just celebrating this. What is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Now, some of that is poetry, of course, but bring it across into the New Testament revelation, and we understand who the Son of Man is, don't we? All right? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. This is going to be quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus Christ laid aside His privileges. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He came as a human being. He chose not to exercise any sovereignty, any omnipotence, any omniscience. He chose volitionally not to exercise any attribute of deity so He could face every test the way you and I face it in humanity. Trusting in the Father's provision. Trusting in the Holy Spirit's power. See, He could not use any deity because the moment He starts using deity, He's not our substitute. If He, He's in a tight spot, He's faced with a test, so He just, taps a little bit into some omnipotence and deals with a problem, right? Takes one of His adversaries and turns him into a frog or something, right? Well, guess what? The moment He does that, He's just forsaken any opportunity to be our substitute. Because we can't do that. That's not how we can face our tests. We can't, we can't tap into omniscience and figure out how to solve our tests. We have to walk by faith. That's what He did. So what is man that you take thought of Him, and the Son of Man that you care for Him? Yet you have made Him a little lower than God, and you have crowned Him with glory and majesty. See, because He humbled Himself, because He was faithful, because He overcame and accomplished our redemption, now He can receive a glory greater than He could have had otherwise. You make Him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our God, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. So this subjection of all things to the Son is not new to the church age information. It goes all the way back to the Psalms. Now this is quoted in Hebrews 2:8. So let's look at it there, Hebrews 2:8. And interestingly enough, the author of Hebrews understood the you have made Him a little lower than the Elohim, to be a little lower than the gods, a little lower than the angels. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. You'll notice it says in verse 5, He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. What's that world to come? That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's after this place is destroyed by fire, the world to come. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we were speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? And the author of Hebrews here is quoting the psalm we just read. And he's looking ahead to the dispensation of the fullness of times. He's looking ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. The celebrity is not an angel. The celebrity is Jesus Christ. You'll notice, all the way back in chapter 1, to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? None of them. Jesus Christ, that's His title. To which of the angels did He say, sit at my right hand? None of them. That's Jesus Christ. That's His privilege. That's His glory. And now in chapter 2, He did not subject to angels the world to come, but Jesus Christ. You have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor. I have appointed Him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. This is the Father glorifying the Son. But notice, the author of Hebrews brings this out very clearly. For in subjecting all things to Him, Christ, He, the Father, left nothing that is not subject to Him, Christ. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. In the church age, we haven't seen this yet. This is looking forward. This is the world to come. This is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right. Now, let's, I was going to take you on one more side trip, as we do have time, to start drawing these pictures. We get more of this evening at 6 o'clock. Think about, and we have angelic and Gentile and Jewish dispensations prior to us, but the church. Are all things subject to Christ in the church? No, there's still plenty of unbelievers out there, still fallen angels out there. We're going to end at the rapture, and then the great tribulation, and all things are handed over to Satan. Unrestrained ministry of Satan allowed to work through Antichrist and literally hell on earth as the gates of the abyss are opened and all the demons are unleashed upon the earth. It's going to end at the Battle of Armageddon, the second advent of Jesus Christ, when He returns in glory at victory. All right? And we're reigning with Him. He descends on white horses. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow after Him. And we have the millennium. And how long is that? Trick question. 1,000 years. Mille annum, if you're up on your Latin. It's 1,000 years. Okay? And we're going to highlight this tonight because this is an emphasis of Revelation chapter 20, but it is not the emphasis of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the kingdom of God. They were looking forward to a kingdom, but they were not looking forward to 1,000 years. They were looking forward to eternity. The promises to Abraham were not millennial promises. They were eternal promises. The promises to David were not millennial promises. They were eternal promises. So what are we dealing with this millennium? What is this 1,000-year period of time? All right. And is this the summing up of all things in Christ? Schofield said so, and for the most the entire 20th century, that's been viewed as the summing up of all things in Christ. Problem is we have rebellion, Gog and Magog. All right. Now, look again, Revelation chapter 20. After the 1,000 years, and I don't mind doing this. We'll do this again tonight. Because you have the preliminaries in verses 1 through 6, where Antichrist is confined at the end of chapter 19, Satan is bound in the first part of chapter 20, tribulational martyrs are resurrected and set to reign for the 1,000 years, and everything, all the preliminaries are set in verses 1 through 6, we're ready to begin the millennial kingdom, and then verse 7, it's over. When the 1,000 years are completed, you're like, whoa, wait a minute. Where'd it go? You know, it's like time flies when you're having fun. In between verse 6 and verse 7, we just spanned 1,000 years. And you're like, oh my goodness, where did it go? We had all this preparation leading up to it. And then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed. You're like, wow. See, the millennium actually doesn't even feature in the book of Revelation other than in between verse 6 and verse 7. You've got to go elsewhere to find information on the millennium. Anyway, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And he had a hard time finding anybody to rebel against Jesus Christ because all things were summed up in Christ. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say he had a hard time finding anybody to rebel against Jesus Christ. It says the world was ready to rebel against Jesus Christ. The world, by and large, hated Jesus Christ. The number of them was like the sand of the seashore. The millennial kingdom is not the summing up of all things in Christ. The millennial kingdom is the simmering worldwide rebellion against Jesus Christ that is finally unleashed at the conclusion of the 1,000 years. You notice in verse 3 it says he's bound for 1,000 years, but after these things he must be released for a short time. Why must he be released? Humanity is going to demand his release. Humanity will demand it. Just like they demanded Barabbas' release and crucify the Christ, they're going to demand Satan's release in this final rebellion. So, this is not the summing up of all things in Christ. Fire will come down out of heaven and will destroy everything. In fact, including the heavens and the earth. Great white throne judgment takes place in between. And then we have new heavens and new earth with the fullness of time. All things made new. Now, this is the summing up of all things in Christ, whether in heaven or on the earth, the summing up of all things in Christ. The problem, though, is some people want to take that and then immediately trigger eternity future. In which case, if I can explain this well enough, it's like, all things are put under your feet. All things are in subjection. And the very moment that happens, a split second later, Jesus Christ hands the kingdom to the Father and we go into eternity future. Okay? In which case, did he ever really have it? Did he ever really possess it? Did he ever really enjoy it? Did he ever really make use of it? See? This is why this fullness of time has to span. It can't be instantaneous. It can't be a moment. Now, some people want to launch eternity future right from that point forward with the great white throne. That's all done. New heavens, new earth. All right, eternity future. and Christ hands the kingdom back to the Father, the very moment it's given to Him, the very moment that that all things are subject to Him. See? And as we look at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, I would put forth to you that it cannot be that way. What kind of gift is it then if finally all things are subject to Christ, the last enemy is death, and the last thing is subject, and there it is, it's now subject to Christ, all right, now give it back. You know, it'd be like, today's Christopher's birthday. It'd be like, happy birthday, Christopher, here's a present now. All right, that's done with, we'll take it away. Did you enjoy it? Was that a loving gift for my son? If I gave it to him and then said, okay, this plan's over, take it away, everything now goes back to the Father. No. See, and that's why the millennium cannot be the fullness of times, and that's why the fullness of times has to be of a lengthy duration and yet a finite duration. All right? And that's why we, by drawing it out, hopefully, if you're a visual learner, hopefully that will make some sense for you. All right. Point three. As the Father exalts the Son, it is the Son's purpose to eternally glorify the Father. As the Father exalts the Son, it is the Son's purpose to eternally glorify the Father. Philippians 2:11. And of course, what else would the Son be doing? This is what He's learned. This is what He learned by seeing what the Father does. The Father was not magnifying Himself, but magnifying the one that He loved, Jesus Christ. So what's Jesus Christ going to do? He's going to not magnify Himself, but instead magnify the one that He loves, God the Father. Philippians 2:11. See, and this, I'm going to get to Philippians in a moment, but I'm going to bring in a passage from John 5. John 5 and verse 19, where Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. Now, a lot of people read that verse, and they limit it. They limit that verse. They only apply that verse to the incarnation. They only apply that verse to Jesus Christ walking this earth during this 3.5-year ministry. But is that what this text says? This text says the Father and the Son. And this addresses the interaction between Father and Son within Trinity that goes back to even eternity past. See, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Because the Son delights in following the Father's leadership. He delights in following, imitating the Father's example. The Son would never dream of doing anything contrary to what His Father is doing. Because that's how much He loves the Father. That interaction between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. You think that's limited to the incarnation? You think that's limited to the 3.5 years that Jesus Christ is walking the earth, gathering disciples, doing miracles? No. That's the way it has always been between the Father and the Son. We spent some time in Proverbs 8 last week, and we looked at creation. And we looked at how the Father laid out that design step by step, and the Son accomplished that design step by step because He saw the Father's design. The Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Clearly, Jesus Christ was looking ahead to things after the incarnation. He was looking ahead to the millennium. He was looking ahead to the fullness of times. There's even greater things coming. And the Father is going to continue to demonstrate, and the Son is going to continue to do. And so, this is what the Father's been doing, glorifying Christ. What would you expect Christ to be doing? Glorifying the Father. And we see this in Philippians 2. And we're going to have to close with this passage as we're coming to the end of our time. And you'll notice in Philippians 2, verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, that I will rebellion of Satan. I will be like the Most High God. Oh, look at me. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make myself like God. And Jesus was God, God the Son, and said, you know what? I'm going to lay that aside. But emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God, that would be the Father, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, saying, a name, by the way, that he would not have been entitled to had he not humbled himself and gone to the cross. He has a name of glory for what he has done. Having humbled himself, he can now be exalted. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Ah, there it is. In the heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. And those knees are going to bend. Those tongues are going to confess. At the great white throne judgment, there will be nothing else to confess. But God is righteous, his plan is perfect, and they are separated for all eternity in the lake of fire. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But notice, it's not to Christ's glory, it's to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is dedicated to glorifying God the Father. And this fullness of time dispensation for 1,000 generations, it will be the Son's good pleasure to magnify God the Father. We'll have more to say on that this evening. We'll also talk about the bride and the work assignment the bride has side by side in accomplishing this work. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that each believer will be encouraged by not only our paternological paternity, but also our destination, our purpose, the estate that we have in Christ as the heir of all things. We thank you and we praise you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.